Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we will read the first 11 verses. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. And it's headed here, Christ's example of humility. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Father, read.
Turn with me to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. In the book of Forms and Confessions, this is found on page 111, and we will be using the right-hand column. I'll be reading paragraphs 2 through 4 this afternoon to consider. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. In his human nature, united to the divine nature, the Lord Jesus was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him the Father was pleased to have all fullness dwell, so that, being holy and blameless and undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be completely equipped to fulfill the office of a mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office to himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and commanded him to execute it. This office the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay, And he arose from the dead on the third day, with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider it this afternoon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this afternoon, we ask that your word would be opened for us and we might rejoice in Christ, the only mediator, that we may know him and understand his work and recognize again your perfect provision for all of our salvation, so that we may in this way, in knowing your Son, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit, we pray in his name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2, we're encouraged, we're directed to have the mind of Christ. And if we're to have the mind of Christ, as God's word directs us, it reminds us that there's encouragement for us in Christ, there's comfort from the love of the Father, there's participation in the Spirit, and we have affection and sympathy, and this is the way that joy is completed, and it changes the way we look and serve one another. But as we have this mind of Christ, we need to know him. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he does. And this morning we heard from the Gospels that this is the challenge we have in the Gospels of really knowing who Christ is, that his disciples often didn't understand him, didn't understand the word that he was speaking to them, and they didn't grasp the significance of what he was accomplishing on earth. And their faith frequently wavered. Now, as we begin this afternoon to consider God's Word and particularly who Christ is as the only mediator, I would like you to think in the context outside of the church of meeting someone you don't know. And I'd ask you to do this outside of the church because frequently in the church, when we meet someone we don't know, we hear their names and our minds go, oh, who are they related to? It's a habit we have. I'm not going to say whether it's a bad habit or a good habit. But outside of the church, in a work environment or in the neighborhood, you meet someone. Well, who are you? And what do you do? Those are the questions that we have. And if we're introducing ourselves, boys and girls, if your parents have taught you, when you meet someone new, here's what you say. My name is Peter Klosterman, and I'm a minister at the Reformed Church of Hastings. It's a way we share information about ourselves. Now, suppose you strike up a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus. They've never heard anything about him. They're a blank slate as far as Jesus goes. What do you tell them? How do you start? There's so much you'd want to say, just like your life and just like who you are. It's not captured in those two little questions, who am I, my name, and what I do for a living. There's so much more to me. Well, so it is with Christ. What do you say? You have a magnificent opportunity to relate who Jesus is. What key truths do you need to relate about Jesus? It was this desire to relate key truths, key ideas, key facts from God's Word that drove the early church to adopt the Apostles' Creed, which we've confessed this afternoon. That this is a summary of what the apostles have taught. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it's a summary of what the apostles taught. And so this was used in the church to kind of be their witness, not only about Christ, but also about the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we're focusing this afternoon on Christ and who he is. And you'll notice that a number of ideas that we confess in the Apostles' Creed are mentioned in the Westminster Confession. As we work through who Christ is as the only mediator, we hear these wonderful ideas of his conception, of his birth to the Virgin Mary, his life and his death, how he suffered and how he rose again from the dead, his ascension and his being seated at God's right hand. Now, sadly, we often regard these simply as statements of fact. These are just the facts. That's all it is. But in reality, these are magnificent truths which communicate to us who Jesus is and what he did. Those basic ideas. Who are you? What do you do? And that's where we can begin when we want to introduce people to Jesus. Here are some of the ideas. Who is he and what does he do? And as we unpack that this afternoon, that's what we're going to learn from the Westminster Confession. Who is Christ, the only mediator? Who is he? His person and his natures. That's what we're going to consider, first of all. Secondly, his anointing. And thirdly, his work. What does he do in light of who he is? And these are good ways to relate some important biblical ideas, to have the mind of Christ, that we can say, oh, this is who he is, this is what he has done, as Paul is going to trace out for us in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in a human form. So let's consider his person and his natures, first of all. And there's some really important words, and those are the important words that we need to remember. First of all, his person, and secondly, his natures. He is one person. If he has a name, it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. His surname is not Christ. Christ refers to his being anointed. He is Jesus. He is one person, and yet he has two natures. There's only one Jesus, there's only one person who has this name, Jesus, as a reflection of who he is from God. But as this one person and the only mediator, this one Jesus has two natures. He's truly God and truly man. Now it took the church centuries to grasp this. And so we're not just going to get this overnight. We're not just going to get this from one message. It's going to come from a study of the whole of Scripture. And yet this is a core basic truth. If you think about what the Athanasian Creed says, it says, if anyone is going to be saved, he must think rightly about who Jesus is. This is a salvation fact. We must understand that Jesus is one person in two natures, truly God and truly man. Now, it's not as though Jesus has some sort of split personality, that one time he speaks as man and one time he speaks as God. That would suggest that he has two persons. It's not the case. He has one person, one personality, and that is as our Savior. And he speaks and he teaches and he serves perfectly. He serves perfectly in his natures as true God and true man. As God, paragraph 2 reminds us, he has existed forever. He's one substance, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father. Jesus is God. That's why Philippians 2 can remind us, this is the mind of Christ who being equal with God. And how concerned we are with equality today. And yet Jesus, being equal with God, didn't regard that as something to be grasped. That means he didn't hold on to it for his life. This wasn't the most supreme important thing for him. Though he was God, he let go. He didn't cease to be God, but he humbled himself, taking to himself a human nature. And this wasn't just his plan. We noted last time in paragraph 1 that this was the Father's plan for the triune God's eternal purpose to have his Son, his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, become man so that he could be the mediator for sinners. And so Christ is not only God, he is also man. That's his nature. The second part of his nature. He's true God, he's also true man. And as a true man, he has a body and a rational soul. We recognize this as we consider what he suffered in his human nature. Paragraph 4, he endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. What he endured as man, as our representative. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, took her substance. He actually took her substance. He was fully human. So that God and man are joined together in this one person. As we look at paragraph 2, there's four crucial words, four really important words that the church fought long and hard for. Athanasius himself fought long and hard for. Athanasius was one of the church fathers, the early church fathers, who was said Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. He was exiled because of his devotion to the character of Christ, because it wasn't politically popular at that time. He was willing to sacrifice everything to maintain this, and we can be thankful that he did, because it reminds us of the crucial nature of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these words? It reminds us of how these whole natures, the divine and the human, are perfect. This is paragraph 2, are perfect and distinct, but they were inseparably joined together in one person. So they're inseparable. They're without being changed, without being mixed, and without confusion. Very important words. They're inseparable. We can't think of Christ. Sometimes we do this in our Bible studies. Well, is Jesus speaking here as God, or is he speaking as man? We can't identify that. He's speaking as the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't think of Christ as being God without being man. These natures are inseparably united together in this one person. Neither are they changed or mixed. The natures aren't changed or mixed. God remains God and man remains man. God doesn't change into a man, and man doesn't become God. There are a number of heresies related to that idea that man, as he lives perfectly, that Jesus, as he fulfills the mission that God has given, he becomes God. It's not the case. They're not changed or mixed. The human continues to do its activity, and the divine continues in his activity and in his nature. They don't change. Each nature retains its unique quality. Now, what's the significance of this? Think about this for a moment as we reflect upon his person and his nature. Inseparably united, without change and without mixture, without confusion, in this one person, Jesus Christ. He is, as the only mediator, the guarantee in this one person that God and man can live together in perfect union. Think about that for a moment. Perfect union in the one person. If there's a disparity or an unequalness, if there's a distinction and a difference, this is a union that we just can't fully understand. Because of the distinction of the two natures, God is God. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's immortal. Man is man. We're finite. We're limited. We're bound by time. We're limited to space. We're always changing. God never changes. We're growing. We're maturing. God is eternal. We're able to die. We're mortal. And as we recognize this, we need to recognize there's a sense in which even in the state of perfection, we could never be together. There's a sense in which the Creator is so much more great and spectacular than we are. And who are we to think that we could ever dwell together in the presence of such a God? Even the angels in Isaiah 6 cover their creatureliness. They cover their face. They cover their feet. They just shouldn't be together in the presence of holiness. And the Old Testament shows that in Isaiah 6. Think of Manoah, the mother of Samson, or the father of Samson and his wife. When God appears to them and says, I'm going to do an astounding work, they're both trembling because they've been in the presence of God. Or Moses at the burning bush, take off your shoes because the place you're standing, you don't belong here. The place you're standing is holy ground. And even if we weren't sinful, they just are incompatible. But here's the wonder. Now the wonder is that even beyond this, when we are sinful and when we have this history of sinfulness and we have this inheritance that we've received from our forefather Adam, that we're alienated and estranged from God, we just don't belong together. What hope could we ever have if God would dwell among us? This is the only hope, that Christ has come. That through him, through this one person, those two natures, which just don't seem to fit together, are wonderfully united in one person. When we talk about the close, perfect union between God and man, we can only know this in Christ. That is what he secures for us. That we can, by faith, share through grace in that union. That we can have the hope that one day, in perfect fellowship and in perfect union, we will exist together with God. The wonder of his person and his natures is significant for our anticipation of what eternal life is going to look like. It's going to look like us communing perfectly. And the union of the two natures, we won't become God in heaven. We won't take on divine properties. We won't be everywhere present. We will still have our creaturely character, but we will have perfect union, and that is shown in this union in our Lord Jesus Christ. God and man perfectly together in communion in this one person. Now, how did Christ do that? He did that through his work, and we're going to get there. But even before we consider his work, there's an emphasis in our confession upon his anointing. That's secondly. We considered his eternal appointment as our mediator in paragraph 1, that he was anointed and appointed to this task by the Father and blessed with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now we're considering his human appointment. In Christ, God and man were perfectly united from conception onward, yet in his human nature, he needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his calling. That's what paragraph 3 is reminding us. In his human nature, united to the divine nature, the Lord Jesus was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Christ was perfect God and perfect man in perfect union together, but according to his human nature, to do what the Father had called him to do, to accomplish the mission that the Father had sent him for, he required the Holy Spirit's anointing. That's what happened at his baptism by John. When the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, he was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit so that in his human nature he would have in the Holy Spirit, and I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He would be equipped to fulfill his office. Christ needed the Holy Spirit to fulfill his office. And what is true of Christ is true of us. You see, people of God, we can't fulfill our calling. We can't fulfill the Father's mission that he has given to us without the anointing, and the appointing of the Holy Spirit. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ are blessed with the office of believer. And as a believer, we recognize the Spirit has come and He's anointed us with this task as prophet, priest, and king to reflect the work of Jesus Christ and to share in His anointing so that we can live and serve and function in His church. That's the wonder that Christ, even Himself, didn't take this office to Himself, but bestowed with the Holy Spirit, He was equipped to do what the Father calls. This is true of you as a believer. This is also true of the special office within the church, of the elder and the deacon. They can't fulfill this task because of their inherent ability. It depends upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips those whom the Father calls. The Holy Spirit equips those whom the Father calls, just as He did with Christ. How often we overlook the presence of Christ in the special offices within the church. Just as much as we overlook the presence of Christ through the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the office of believer. Why should you live for Christ? Why should you serve Christ? Why should you sacrifice for Christ? Because you have received the Holy Spirit who has called you to testify to the truth of God's Word, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, to intercede on behalf of the church and behalf of the needs of your fellow believers as a priest, and to fight diligently in the life of faith as a king. You've been anointed to that, equipped for that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Your mission is so great from the Father that you need the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. And what's true of every believer is also true of our office bearers. Do we recognize that? Do we yield to that? Do we trust that? That those who are in office among us have been appointed by and anointed with the Holy Spirit to serve as Christ? Is that the mind of Christ that we have among us? Not so that we can laud it over them, because Christ didn't do that, did He? He faithfully laid down His life to serve God's people. That's His anointing. And that helps us to understand, thirdly, His work. There are two categories of work, His humiliation and His exaltation. His humiliation, born under the law, that is under its curse and under its requirements, perfectly fulfilling it, doing everything that God had asked of him, circumcised on the eighth day, not needing his sins rolled away, but circumcised to fulfill the law, walking in life, dying his death, crucified, being rejected, being betrayed by Judas, all to fulfill the law, all to perfectly fill out everything that God had said was required of him. Suffering through his life, but especially at his end, dying a horrid death on the cross, buried to fulfill God's word. His humiliation to show us what God had appointed him to be our substitute. But then in his exaltation as well. In his burial, not seeing decay. In his resurrection, coming to life. In his ascension and session at God's right hand. And again, returning to judge the living and the dead. This is our mediator, the only mediator, so that we would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that we would express to those who don't know him, this is who he is. This is what he has done. Every step of the way, he was fulfilling his mission that he'd received, performing perfectly what God had called him to. This is his mind and his function as our mediator. If we know Christ, we begin to recognize his handiwork and stand in awe of the wonder of his ways in which he accomplished salvation and is found not only in the life of believers, but in the life of his church, with his calling, with his equipping, with his work to be the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. So I pray that the Lord may give you, maybe not this week, but in the year ahead, maybe we should pray this for one another and pray this for the church, the Reformed Church of Hastings. We have an outreach program that is happening in which we're going to engage in the community. It's ongoing, but a big project that is coming up. Maybe that's what we should pray. Lord, give us an opportunity to speak and to introduce people to the only mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know his person. We understand his natures. And we can't hold it all together, but we see this is what God's word reveals. And we have this anointing as prophet, priests, and kings to be his witnesses. And this is a mission way beyond our capacity. But we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit to show his work in our work amongst others. May God bless us with this opportunity to introduce others to the only mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.